Please go with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1 to begin with, and then over in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and then 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 5. 1. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And Father, over the next few minutes, we ask that your Spirit would come and visit us, teach us. John proclaimed that he is the anointing that abides, that teaches us. So we need that anointing to rise up within us, to guide us, and to instruct us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I absolutely love my life group. I have learned so much from our conversation. Actually, the life group that I lead on Sunday night was spawned out of our Sunday night services ages ago, and many of us have been together for that entire time, so it's been about 17, 18 years. Others have come along and filled in other spots. We have great insights, questions, challenges, the relationships all help to kind of shape our thinking and our living. And I'm still doing a little processing of our discussion last week. There were so many thought-provoking interactions. We talked about faith in regard to last week's sermon, faith, healing, prayer, eternity, how to engage the community in ways that invite supernatural action. But there was one thought that fit into this sermon so well, and I made it very clear last Sunday night that I was going to use it. I decided to make it the introduction of this sermon. The image is of a family at a supper table. It's something that we've all experienced probably thousands of times. You might think of the daily routine of sitting down to that one meal that everybody's in the house for, or you could imagine a cherished holiday feast over the years. Either way, imagine that you've eaten the meal, your appetite is satisfied, the dishes are being gathered from the table, and you hear these amazing words, and I'm indebted to Charlie Wilmer for bringing this up: hold on to your forks. Thank you, yes. That's exactly kind of how I felt, like, yeah, this makes so much sense. Hold on to your forks. I mean, it's not profound. You hear it on a regular basis, but what does it mean? That's right, dessert's coming. The best is yet to come. It's kind of the essence of that. And it's exactly the mind frame from which Paul wants all Christians to live. When we look at life from the vantage point of the best is yet to come, it sets everything into proper perspective. It's a hopeful outlook, and it helps us motivate hopeful action in us. It points us beyond our present suffering and anything that might be going on in our circumstances, the declining physical condition we talked about last week, and it points us to the hope of a future glory that comes back around to fuel a vibrant Christian life. And I want to begin by considering the reality of present trials. The reality of present trials from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. It's interesting that Paul takes this entire book and there's this theme of suffering underneath the surface. And right at the outset, he talks about how they initially felt about their sufferings in the province of Asia, which in his mind was not the Orient, but was Turkey, okay? It was Asia Minor. And so he's thinking about the sufferings that they faced when they were in places like Laodicea on their missionary journeys. And from these verses, we learn, number one, that tribulation marks the present. Tribulation marks the present. Not long after the start of human adventure on earth, obviously sin entered in. The impact of Adam and Eve's rebellion was a world that was compromised. God's world, God's creation was compromised. Humans were now subject to physical decay. They lived in a world of physical decay around them. There were negative emotions. There were relational impacts that took place because of the sin that entered in. And then, of course, there was physical illness, hard labor that entered our daily lives. We were born into this mess, so we don't often think of it in any other way because it's normal to us. Adam and Eve had a completely different environment than we started out in, so it's normal to us. We don't readily recognize it as abnormal. It's all we've ever known. But when we turn toward Christ, we begin to realize that the things are not as they were originally intended. This is not how God wanted this world to be. Trouble has become the norm of human existence. Tribulation is a part of how we live. And that really shouldn't surprise us. It's normal to us, but it really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, even Jesus spoke to this issue. John 16, 33, in this world you will have, what? Tribulation. So, you know, the idea that Christianity brings us to a point where there is no tribulation really is a false thing. Because what? There is tribulation. We're swimming in an environment of tribulation. There are going to be hardships, trials, stresses. But Christianity helps put perspective on that, helps us handle it with faith, and helps us lay hold of the promises of God and see the transformation of the present evil age through the acts of God. When we think of the immediate thought that I have is the Lord's Prayer. And in the early part of that Lord's Prayer, you have praise, you have adoration, and then you have this request, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that? That's an invitation for God to transform this present darkness and to bring some of the glory and the awesomeness of the future age into the present age. The reality is the future age of heaven has actually been inaugurated at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so there are portions of that are available and readily available now. God is in the process of restoring and renewing creation and us. Tribulation marks the present, but don't let that get you down. There is a resurrection, and so there are interventions that God does in the process of transforming our lives. Paul does not deny reality. That's one of the things that we take from 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. He does not deny reality. There is no living in denial. As Christians, we're not supposed to deny reality. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe his missionary efforts in Turkey. Weighty, crushing. We felt like we had a death sentence. This is pretty serious stuff. We feel like we're on the edge. We're at the end of our lives. These are the same words that he turns to in chapter 4, describing his own suffering as carrying around in his body the death of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. He also uses the term under intense pressure or weighty to contrast present troubles with the weight of glory that they are earning us or they are achieving for us in God's future realized kingdom. He doesn't live in denial. He says, yeah, it's tough. It was painful. It was brutal. You get out into chapter 12 where this theme carries on and he says, you know, I had this affliction in my flesh and I asked God 3 times to deliver me from it. And on the 3rd time, God answered him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so even that, he understood the agony of crying out to God for the alleviation of pain and God not saying, no, that's not going to happen. He understood that not every time does our Christian theology and our Christian practice work to alleviate pain. He understands it and he doesn't live in denial of it. This world's troubles can be crushing. Remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at suffering as an icon of spiritual warfare, we considered the warfare in terms of verses 8 and 9, chapter 4. Suffering narrows life. It strips away a lot of the things that we enjoy. Suffering weighs us down, and we feel the crushing effects of all that life lays on us. It affects our emotions. It affects our outlook. That's normal, and we shouldn't deny it. We shouldn't just go around saying, well, this isn't happening to me. It is happening to you, and if you recognize that it's happening to you, then you also recognize that your immediate path is to do what? Seek help from the one who is in the process of renewing all of creation. That's where we go. Paul doesn't advocate a warped sense of positive thinking or escapism. Not that positive thinking is wrong. Please don't go there in your thought process today. It's perfectly fine. But not a warped sense where I can just outthink the adversity. He doesn't go there. He doesn't want us to get into escapism that denies the real pain and the pressure of life's troubles. He's truthful about it. It hurts. It creates despair. It's overwhelming. The question becomes, how should Christians respond? How should Christians respond? Well, the first thing that I notice in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians is that he indicates that we should live by faith. And this becomes the central response to all of the troubles we face. We live by faith. A few verses out from our text this morning says, for we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. It's interesting to consider that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7, in light of everything that Paul is saying in the context of 2 Corinthians. I'm suffering. The Corinthians are rejecting me because they think my physical condition is so poor that I should have no spiritual authority whatsoever. And what's he saying? You don't see reality. You're not seeing what's really going on. And then he drops this bomb on them. We don't live by sight. What do we live by? We live by faith. We don't live by what we can see on the outside, we can see in people's experiences. We live by faith that God is shaping something inside of people, even while deterioration is taking place, even while suffering is happening. We should live by faith. How do we do it? What does that look like in daily life? Well, first, we have to fix our attention on what is unseen. We fix our eyes on what is unseen, not on what is seen. Because what is seen is what? Temporary. It passes away. But on what is unseen, that which is eternal. Well, Pastor, isn't that just a spiritual way of saying deny reality? No, it's not. It's saying pay attention to the ultimate reality that you cannot see in other people's lives. When viewed in context, Paul's command is to look with faith at what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in us through that inner daily renewal. Even though we are what? Outwardly declining, we are inwardly what? Being renewed. It's an opposite trajectory. And so he's not saying necessarily look to heaven. He's saying look to the reality that the Holy Spirit is renewing you from the inside out daily, even as you're in decline, even as you take a step in decline today. The Holy Spirit, if you are cooperative with him, is doing what? Renewing you. Put your eyes on that renewal, not on the decline. Don't get obsessed with your decline. Don't get obsessed with the world you live in. Get obsessed with, I want the Holy Spirit at work in me, renewing me and shaping me and changing me from the inside out and leveraging the effects of the fall to his advantage and to my advantage for transformation. What don't we see? Well, we can't observe that inner transformation. It's taking place in believers all the time if we're engaging in a growing relationship with Christ. All we can see is what's on the outside. Troubles, trials, tribulation, the impact of suffering, the decline of our physical frames. So what do? Fix our attention on that inner renewal that the Holy Spirit is attempting to accomplish, to make it our goal to cooperate with him rather than just frustrating the Spirit through our willfulness or neglect. We need to submit to a daily regime of prayer, Scripture, listening, longing for his presence, praise, whatever it is that connects us with God. He's living on the inside, doing what? Attempting to make us more like Christ. He's living on the inside, attempting to leverage all this earthly trouble and turn it around for our good and for his glory. Our responsibility is daily to place ourselves in that location where the Holy Spirit can do that work and that renewal can take place. Second, we need to put faith in the resurrection. This is the linchpin. Everything turns on resurrection. If Jesus is not resurrected, there is no way to look at human suffering from this positive perspective. If Jesus is not resurrected, there's no internal renewal that's happening day after day and step by step. If there's no resurrection, we have nothing to lean on. The resurrection of Christ changed everything. In fact, the resurrection initiated the kingdom of God. It changed the whole spectrum of things, from legalism to keeping celebrations and dates and sacrifices and all of that stuff, to faith in God, immediate access to God without priestly assistance, the resurrection changed all of human existence. And that is where this whole thing hinges. Our earthly environment is still saturated, and we understand this, with sin, with relational breakups, injustice, oppression, illness, and death. But the good news is there is a new game in town. Satan's plan, destruction, illness, sickness, all that, that's not the only game that's playing today. What is there? There's salvation, there's healing, there's deliverance, there's restoration. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, the only game in town is what? Whatever Satan is doing to destroy humanity. But what is God doing? He's infusing this present age to try and restore humanity in his loving presence. When Paul felt like he was under a death sentence in Asia Minor, what changed his perspective? Well, according to verse 10, the despair that he was in led him to recognize that his own bankruptcy could not alleviate the stress he was under. And so what did he do? He turned to the riches of Christ and that one thing. He could no longer rely on himself. His inner resolve, his brilliance, his stamina, whatever it was that he had to rely, I love this, on God who raises the dead. It almost echoes the words of Job, right? Job is in despair. All of his friends are telling him, you know, you're just a sinner. If you'd call out to God, he would relieve you of this whole thing. You know, if you just had faith, Job, if you weren't such, you know, if you just confess your sins. And what does he say? I will still see my God with my own eyes. Even Job, the earliest book in the Old Testament, understood this idea of resurrection. Even if I am ruined and destroyed and I'm laid in the grave, my own eyes will look on God at some point. So what did Job rely on? Job relied on the concept of resurrection to see him through the trial that he was going through too. Paul does the same thing in the New Testament. We're under a death sentence, and that happens so we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but so that we would rely on a God who raises the dead. Resurrection came to the front of his thinking and his faith. That death sentence was from 1:10 or 1:8 through 10 was changed into light and momentary afflictions in chapter 4, verse 17. That's a pretty big transformation, isn't it? We were under a death sentence. We were being crushed by this whole miserable thing. What? Well, we don't cling to what is seen, but we cling to what is unseen. Because what? These light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So you go from death sentence to light and momentary afflictions. Amazing. Faith in the resurrection is more than just an orthodox, yes, I believe in the resurrection, an orthodox stance. It's not just a right creedal confession. Belief in the resurrection gives us strength to face today's tribulation. When you're facing whatever it is you're facing today or tomorrow or the next day, face it with the hope of the resurrection, that you actually believe that there is a God who raises the dead and he is your God and you are worshiping him and he is going to take whatever this is and achieve something far greater than the disaster that this experience presently is in your tribulation. Your circumstance might be overwhelming. It might be crushing you. You may feel that you're under a death sentence, but we serve a God of resurrection. He raises the dead. How can Abraham sacrifice his chosen son, the promised son? Because he believed, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that God raises the dead. God raises the dead. It inspires faith to know that we serve a God who raises the dead. There is hope and there is strength today because God raises the dead. We also need to have faith in a new age. In a new age, not the new age, a new age. The new age of God's kingdom has dawned on humanity due to the resurrection. It's not fully realized. We know that. There's still tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. We still live in a compromised environment, but God's kingdom has invaded the present darkness. I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, and I love to speak them at a time that's not just a funeral experience, okay? 51 through 58. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? And where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the implication? He gives us victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where he gives us victory. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There's all kinds of tribulation. Don't be moved. Don't be shaken. Don't let anything stir you up. Why? Because you serve a God who raises the dead and who has promised to return and establish his kingdom in fullness at a future date. One day, we will see Christ face to face. Our decaying physical bodies will instantly and permanently be changed. There will be no more sorrow, according to the book of Revelation, no more sorrow, loss, crying, divorce, hatred, injustice, oppression, physical or mental illness, poverty or stress on that day. The tribulations of this life will be forever over. If we put confidence in God's new age, it makes the weight of present troubles seem light. It corrects our vision. It helps us see them as temporary. That's what it does. Now, that sometimes is difficult for us because it seems so far off. It seems distant. You know, is this real? We have to put faith in the coming of God's new era. We have to. It's here. You wouldn't be a Christian today if the era of God's new kingdom hadn't dawned. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit wouldn't be living in you today if the age of God hadn't arrived on humanity. But it still awaits its fulfillment. How natural is it? If we're Christians, believers today, what we've been redeemed, we are children of God, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and it is so natural at that point to believe that that initiation of the kingdom in our lives will result in a fulfillment of the kingdom at a future date. We have to believe in that, and we need to let it ascend in our thinking and elevate in our thinking that He is coming again and that this is not all there is, that this is momentary, this is temporary. There is something far greater that we are going to experience at the end of this age. It needs to be a regular part of our process of meditation and prayer and experience with God to think and dwell on the idea of His return. Now, this life of faith in the unseen, the transformation, the resurrection, God's new age dawning on us, it isn't just some psychological trick to get us through the present. Living by faith changes us today. It changes today. And I'll say this very clearly. This is not escapism. This is not escapism. We have to still live here, okay? Oh, you know, I just have all this great hope. Okay, you can't just sit around and think about hope all day. You still have to get up in the morning and go to work, okay? Just go, oh, Jesus could come today. That's a great way to start out your day. Yes, He could come today. But you can't just sit in the easy chair in the living room and ponder on that all day. You have to interact with other human beings. You have to go to the grocery store. You're going to get, you know, somebody's going to do something that's going to upset you. There's going to be sadness and there's going to be sorrow. There's going to be difficulties. You're going to face them. You know, great joys as well. You can't just escape from it and get engrossed in this idea that He's coming. It's not escapism. Having hope in a future resurrection comes back around and affects our daily living so that we're not just a bunch of escapists who form a colony somewhere so that we can just wait it out until Jesus comes. That's not what we're here to do. God gives hope that has immediate application. He's not given us a hope that motivates us to put life on hold until the trumpet sounds. That's not what this is about. We have to live in a troubled world, and that will not always be trouble-free for us, but it can be approached differently than those in the world. We do not live as those who have no hope. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have great hope, and we need to trust it. We need to believe it and view it as tangible. Hope moves us toward God in times of trouble. It really does. When trouble arises, our first action should be our movement toward God. Why? Because we know that He is the one that holds the key to hope. I mean, why wait until you can't handle more pressure? Oh, God, I'm just wrung out. I can't do it anymore. Go right away. You see the first signs of trouble. Okay, God, we got to talk about this. Why? Because He's the one who ultimately will carry you through. Call on Him in prayer. Listen for His voice. Wait in His presence. Realize that He will give you just what you need at just the right moment. And let me encourage you, if you are not experiencing times of trouble right now, thank God for it. But now is the time to train yourself in this time of ease to hear the voice of God, to experience God, because when trouble comes, it's more difficult to hear and listen because your own experience is fogging God out, fogging you in and fogging God out. How do I know that? Well, there's a really interesting statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Present your requests with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that passes understanding will do what? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What's the implication? There's a sense in which we are unable to see or think clearly when we are in trial and tribulation. So we need to rely on God. Present our requests with thanksgiving, but present our requests. Why? So that He can help see us through the fogged in experience of tribulation. So if you're not fogged in with tribulation right now, take time to experience God on a daily basis. We've heard twice last Sunday and this Sunday about the importance of the Holy Spirit in engaging the Holy Spirit and encountering God. How important is it for believers to experience God? It is vital for us to experience God, not just in an intellectual way, but in a whole person way where we are communicating, we're listening, we're talking, we're listening, and we're engaging in a complete relationship that includes emotions, that includes a sense, a feeling of God's presence. It's better to do it now so that you are attuned to it should tribulation come. Second, faith's perspective sees the present differently. Faith's perspective sees the present differently. Paul says that he now sees present troubles as light. In chapter 1, it was overwhelming. It was a death sentence. He was crushed by it. And he says, that's completely reversed now. Why? Because he sees the present trial as being outweighed by what lies ahead. You know, there are very few times in life, and especially in American culture, where it's okay to weigh more, okay? Weighing more is a good thing. Once, where? Here is one of them. What lies ahead outweighs what is going on in the present. What goes on in the future, the hope that we have, if you put it on the scale with present trials, it weighs it right down and it takes advantage. It outweighs what we're going through. Faith's perspective sees the present differently. It sees these trials as momentary. Anything we go through here is temporary and momentary. When viewed through eternity, what's happening now barely even registers on the clock. Even if your present adversity has lasted or lasts 50 years, what is that in comparison with eternity? Well, that seems so rough. 50 years is a long time. James chapter 4, verse 14. Life is but a, what? Vapor. Morning fog. We live not too far from the river, less than a half mile where the house is located. I have a lot of morning fog in our neighborhood. As soon as the sun comes up, what happens to morning fog? Gone. Right? How long is 50 years in light of eternity? Forever. It's you can't hold your fingers tight enough together to show you how small 50 years is in light of eternity. It doesn't even register on God's clock. That's why Paul can say these light and momentary afflictions. Because when your mind is locked into eternity, what happens? You see the present in an entirely different light. Doesn't mean that it's not painful. Doesn't mean that you don't have to go through it. It just means that it is very temporary. Our entire lifespan is so short that it barely registers on eternity's clock. It's not even one tick of 1 second on that clock. We need to trust this reality, and we need God's help to settle it in our hearts. And finally, faith sees the benefits of present troubles. Faith sees the benefits of present troubles. There is something redemptive to the struggles we face. That again, God is leveraging the fallout of the fall into sin for our good and for his glory. There are redemptive benefits. Paul says that they are achieving for us eternal glory. What that is, I'm not entirely sure. But I'm going to take him at his word. They are achieving for us eternal glory. Present trouble somehow anchors our hope and makes it a daily living hope that empowers us to live in hopeful ways while we're here. And they are a pathway to final bodily resurrection. When we're going through them, what we are taking another step today toward that final bodily resurrection, we're progressing on that time frame. These present trials help us take another step in our journey home. That really is what's going on. Present troubles. Man, they can be overwhelming. They can just crush us at times, but they are not at the end of the road. They are not the only game in town. God has infiltrated this compromised world with resurrection. Something completely, completely different. And that gives us hope to live hopefully in this compromised environment that's around us. Live by faith. Don't live in denial. Live by faith. Not by sight. By faith. Fully trusting who God is, what he has done, trusting the resurrection, trusting that the present age is going to transition into a future age where God is fully in charge of what's going on, and that Satan's destructive works are not the only game in town. God's kingdom has come in part, and we can live in the benefits here and now, knowing that this is a momentary experience and that the vast majority of this life, beginning all of this stuff, this vast majority of this trial and tribulation is just a step toward final resurrection and the alleviation, the ultimate alleviation of the pain, the stress, the sorrow, and the distress that comes with it. Present suffering is an icon of things to come. Hold on to your fork. The best is yet to come. And hold that in your heart daily. Because sometimes it doesn't seem like better days are coming. But they are. Maybe not in this life, but we know certainly. Right? At the end. Again, what? Hold on to the fork. The best is yet to come. Stand with me, please. Father, we are grateful that you give us icons, not idols, not paintings, not statues, but spiritual icons, encounters where we can see beyond the natural into something supernatural that's behind it. And I thank you that the present suffering that people go through is just an icon. It's something to look through to future glory, to bodily resurrection, to transformed lives and a transformed creation that you dwell in fully as your great temple. Thank you that we can look past it to this transcendent reality that is found only in you. Help us to cling to a life of faith, not a life obsessed with what's going on here, but a life that is focused in and paying attention to inner transformation, future resurrection, and future glory. And I pray that that would begin to shape how we view our present trials. Help us to live with that anticipation that the best is yet to come. And let that overflow from us this week in joy toward those that don't know you yet, so that we can be a testimony of your glory and of your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.